Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. I used to sing that song in Spanish with my dad. I don't know if I could make it all the way through in Spanish this time. I could probably do the chorus. But I do love that song. Technically, the title of this message should be The Main Point, Part 3. But we already did a Part 2, and as long as it's a sub-point for Part 3, instead, I've called it Service and Sanctuary because it sounds so good when it comes to thinking about our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus. He gives us a purpose to serve Him, and He lets us be with Him in the sanctuary. We think of this room as a sanctuary, and we have a reason for that. English tends to take words and add things to it as time goes on, as we'll see. But sanctuary has a very specific meaning in the Bible, and it's a good word. I was reading about a woman named Marion Gilbert. She put an article in Reader's Digest several years ago. She said that one morning she opened up the door to get her newspaper, and there was a strange little dog there with their newspaper in his mouth. And when she went to get it from the dog gave up the newspaper easily. So, you know, she thought, well, that's really neat. So she went and got a few treats and gave some treats to the dog out of gratitude. Well, the next morning, the dog was back with several newspapers from all around the neighborhood. And so she spent the rest of that morning returning newspapers to their owners. You always got to be careful who you encourage and how you encourage them, right? When I was growing up, we had warnings about cats. If you encourage cats with food, they'll always come back. But I would propose to you that the whole purpose of this part of the book of Hebrews is specifically to be an encouragement to us. There's a lot of it that doesn't seem to have immediate application to our lives, and that's okay, because not everything has to have practical application. Sometimes God gives us things just for our encouragement. And sometimes He gives us things just because it pleases Him to give them to us. The Bible, every part of it, including some of those tough parts in the Old Testament where He lists all the laws and all the measurements for the tabernacle and all of that has a purpose too. Although sometimes it's not always easy to see. It's worth the discipline to wade through that stuff because personal discipline and self-denial helps us with God in some ways. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, we're continuing a thought that started in chapter 8, where the author of Hebrews is making the point that the Lord Jesus is better and brings a system to us that's better than anything that's happened before. And he's specifically writing to the people of Israel, the Hebrews, because they thought what they had with God was better, that it was the law and the temple and the prophets and all of those miracles that happened in the Old Testament and the saga of being made free from Egypt and then all of the travails to get to the promised land and the things that happened there. And they have a point. What they had at that time was better and more interactive with God on a personal level than any other system that had come before, it seems. But the Lord Jesus changed everything at the cross. And Hebrews is one of those books that goes into great detail to explain how the differences are applied and how they're so much better. We saw in chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus is a better high priest than any other person who has been a high priest on behalf of God before. That he's more along the lines of a high priest according to Melchizedek, which is another story for another time. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. But a much better system, much more personal than what the Jewish system had. Then we saw in chapter 8 also that this covenant that the people of Israel had, it was a special, unique promise between them and God, like a contract, only better than a contract, in which God promised to bless them, and they promised to be obedient to him. And of course, they struggled with their end of the deal. God doesn't struggle with his end of the deal. Through the Lord Jesus, though, the Lord Jesus spoke to us of a new covenant. And of course, that's out of some Old Testament prophecies having to do with a new covenant, where God would have fellowship with his people, and it would be good and perfect. And we can have that through the Lord Jesus, because the covenant we have through him, this new covenant, is better than the old covenant. Now in chapter 9, he gets into the next thing that's better in Christ, and that is our service and our sanctuary. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. Eventually I'll read through the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, but this will give us our first glimpse of it. Chapter 9, starting at verse 1, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances, that is, rules or laws or directives, of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Not the bread called the sanctuary. It was the first room inside the tabernacle, the traveling temple that God gave the people of Israel while they traveled through the wilderness. It was a tent with multiple layers and poles and lines to hold it up, and different kinds of materials were used. Each one carried a different symbolism for the people of Israel. The first room that you entered was called the sanctuary, and it had, like it says in verse 2, the lampstand, the table, the showbread, and that room was called the sanctuary. Verse 3, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." This is a second room. It was separated by a heavy cloth, a veil, separating the holy of holies, the holiest of all, from the sanctuary, which was the first room. And inside that second room, they had, verse 4, the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, in other words, the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And I'm glad he said that, because it shortens our sermon time this morning, because a lot of detail went into the building of all of these things, and each part had a special significance in the relationship between the people of Israel and God, especially the Ark of the Covenant. That beautiful golden box that different people have made stories about, even outside of God and outside of the church. On top of it was a lid, and on the lid were two golden angels, cherubim, it calls them. Anytime you see I am in a Hebrew word, it usually means plural. So they were cherubs in English, or angels. And they hovered, or held their wings over, the way they were carved, over what was called the mercy seat, which was between the two angels on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a specific purpose for it all. Verse 6 says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." And remember what the first part of the tabernacle was called? The sanctuary. That's right. Verse 7. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet. Well, we'll get into verse 8 here in a minute. I had to stop at verse 7, but I was getting into it. So if you study it for the week, you know, you kind of get into some of the meaning and the underlying things. By the way, as a side note, when you want to study the Bible and not just read it, when you want to really learn, pick a book. And one of the first things you should try doing is reading it every day. And read it again every day. Read it 10 times, 15 times, however many times you need to read it, so that you understand the flow of the book, and so that you could sit down with somebody and say, well, you know, the book of James talks about this. And it's all right in this whole flow of thought where he's leading from here to there to there, and it just makes sense with how we should live. If you want to learn the Bible, don't just read it. Reread it. Pick one book and read it several times in a given month. See how many times you can read it in a given month, and take notes. Because if you want to learn the Bible, that's one easy way to do it. That was free. Let's keep going. The Old Testament tabernacle in verses 1 through 7 talk about these two rooms inside the tabernacle. The first room was called the sanctuary. And the sanctuary simply means holy place. It's a very simple Greek word in this part of the Bible that simply means holy, meaning a holy place or a holy thing. That first room was called holy or holiness. We would say sanctuary. Sanctuary, even in English, you can hear the word saint at the beginning of that word. Sanctuary, sanctuary. Because saint comes from the same word. It simply means holy. And holy simply means being set aside for something specific and something special. Like in your house, if you still have your grandmother's china, my grandmother only got out her mother's china for special occasions. And the grandkids coming over was not one of those. It was a special occasion, but we tended to be a little rough on grandma's china. But that idea among us is also important to God. When something is set aside specifically for God, it's called holy. You want to know why this is called the Holy Bible? Bible, we won't get into that too much, but it comes from the word meaning book or words. And this one is holy. It's because it's set aside specifically for God. It's not something that we just throw around. It probably shouldn't be something we use as a bookend, because it's meant to be specifically special and dedicated to God and his use. Just like this first room in the tabernacle was called the holy place. The second room, it uses the same exact word, the same exact Greek word, except it uses it twice. The holy of holies, the sanctuary of sanctuaries. I just can't help it. In the army, I used to tell people, I was a chaplain, people would do things for me and I'd say, sanctuary much. It was terrible, but I had to get that out of my system. This particular small room in the tabernacle was no joke, though. It was meant to be very dangerously set aside specifically for God. If anybody went into the sanctuary, here, it's just a tent. A complicated tent, but it was just a tent. But if anybody just wandered into the first room, they were in serious danger from judgment from God, because it was specifically set aside for God, and the priests were the ones who were supposed to serve there. But if they went into the Holy of Holies, they would be struck dead. No questions, no explanation, gone. This was the Holy of Holies. It was like the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when David tried to move the Ark of the Covenant in a cart, which was the wrong way to do it, and that guy put his hand up on it and was killed instantly? And David was offended by that. Remember that? When you're messing around with God, you're already in a dangerous place. You need to do everything you do specifically, absolutely, as he prescribes it, right? Now, we know God is a God of grace and mercy. But under the covenant, the agreement was, you will do as I prescribe, and I will bless you. And they said, yeah, let's do it. They signed on the line. And then they were given the tabernacle and the law. They only got into trouble when they started messing around with it because of things that they wanted. You just didn't wander into the Holy of Holies. And I mentioned last time we talked about this, in sign of leading up to this, that they put bells around the robe, the base of the robe of the, or tied some bells around his ankle. And they had he definitely had a rope around his ankle, because if he went into the Holy of Holies and didn't do it right, he'd be struck dead. How are they going to get him out of there? Now there's someone dead in God's presence, which would be an offense to him also. So they had a rope tied around his ankle so they could drag him out of there. This was not a lighthearted thing. The sanctuary of sanctuaries, the Holy of Holies, was a place that only the high priest entered. He only went there once a year, and he always, as it says there in verse 7, he always went in there with blood. It says, not without blood, because he had specific things he was supposed to do with that blood concerning the sin of the people of Israel and his own sin with God in that room. Very, very specifically prescribed things to do. All of this was meant to teach the people of Israel and anybody else who heard about it about the truth about us and God and sin. God is pure and perfect. We have sin, and therefore, we cannot approach him without help. If we do, death is involved. Okay, that was part of the lesson. The sanctuary, this word sanctuary or holy place, just in this chapter, chapter 9 of Hebrews, is used 7 times out of the 10 times that it's used in the whole book of Hebrews. It mentions this sanctuary and the sanctuary of sanctuaries, the Holy of Holies, a number of times in this book. Now, we've changed the word. Let me read for you what the American Heritage Dictionary uses for the word sanctuary, so that you can see how this has changed. Because nowadays, especially in American English and the media and movies, the word sanctuary has a little bit of a different meaning. No longer means simply a holy place. The American Heritage Dictionary defines sanctuary as a sacred place such as a church, a temple, or a mosque. Okay, for a secular dictionary, that's not terrible. It means a sacred place, right? A second definition is the holiest part of a sacred place as the part of a Christian church around the altar. Now, do you see this table here? Not an altar. Just saying. Okay? It's not an altar. You know where we have the altar in our church? Right here. The altar of our heart. Right? This is not an altar. It's a table. And there's a specific reason for that difference. We can get into that someday in the future. I got to keep going here. Slowly, during medieval times, another meaning was added to the English. Here's another meaning out of that same dictionary. A sacred place such as a church in which fugitives formerly were immune to arrest. So, for instance, have you ever heard of somebody seeking sanctuary in a church? This is where this idea comes from. If you were a criminal and you ran into a church building, you would be protected by the priests from the crowd that wanted to burn you at the stake, or the police officers constables that were chasing you. By the way, that's also where we get the idea that evil can't enter into a church. You ever hear about that? That if you go into a church, whatever evil spiritual thing is chasing you, maybe a vampire, they can't walk on sacred ground. You ever hear that? It's all in our stories and mysticism. It's been changed over time to mean what the Bible means to something else. The reason why we're doing this is because we are Americans and we have learned things not only from the Bible, right? Let me finish this last little part here. Another definition in the American Heritage Dictionary for sanctuary is the condition of being protected or somehow comforted. In other words, shelter, a place of refuge or asylum. Now, I understand where they get that idea. Seeking sanctuary. I understand. Because in the Bible, even, God gave the people of Israel cities of refuge. You ever heard of those? There were 6 cities of refuge where if you had accidentally killed a person and their family was coming after you to get what was called in the Bible to be an avenger of blood. You could run to these cities of refuge. Notice I'm very carefully not calling them sanctuary cities, because you've heard of those, haven't you? Sanctuary cities, recently. In this particular case, you could run to these cities of refuge and be given a trial to find out if you were actually the guilty party or if it was an accident. In the book of Kings, there were a couple of guys who fled from King Solomon to an altar, not just to a sanctuary city, I called it a sanctuary, or a city of refuge, but to an altar, because it was seen not only in Israel, but also in the countries all around that part of the world at the time, that if you pulled somebody away from an altar to kill them or haul them away for punishment, that it was almost a crime in itself. Of course, that got changed over time because the bad guys learned about this, and so they tended to build up their operations right around an altar so that they could run there and grab the altar and say, "Nope, I'm safe. And so the laws began to change as the Roman Empire came along and the Greeks and some of their different ways of thinking. This is just a bird's eye view of the development of the word sanctuary away from what the Bible means. The New York Times in 2016 had an article that said that a sanctuary city is a term that has been used to generally describe places that limit how local law enforcement can cooperate with federal immigrant agents. That's how we've heard about sanctuary cities. But sanctuary doesn't mean safety. There's a reason. There's a reason why it developed that way, because if you ran into the sanctuary of God, the holy place of God, the rules changed about how things could be handled. And if you wanted safety, you could run to God, to his holy place, to his sanctuary. And so I understand how the word changed, but it doesn't mean, in most places where it's used in the Bible, it doesn't mean a safe place and a shelter nearly as much as it means a holy place. And if you're sinful, be careful going into a holy place. You know? Let me read for you the rest of this chapter. I'll do it relatively quickly just to touch on a few things here. We ended with verse 7. Let me start again at verse 7 and read through. It says, "But into the second part of the tabernacle," in verse 7, "the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all," or the Holy of Holies, "was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." How can we get access to the Holy of Holies? Well, we had to have the high priest. We had to have somebody from the family of the Levites who was assigned as a high priest, and not just any priest. We needed a mediator, right? Somebody to go between us and God. Verse 9, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." And we'll get to that shortly, what that's talking about there. But there was going to become a time where the change would happen, where all of those rules and standards concerning the foods and the drinks and the offerings and all of the standards and the rules and the ways they were supposed to handle things, where all of that would stop being symbolic and would mean more. Verse 11 says, "But Christ came," here he is, the high priest, "Christ came," and he's better than everything that came before, "but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is, not of this creation, "not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." This is really important. The tabernacle on earth was meant to symbolize God's entire system. We can be brought into the sanctuary once we become a nation of priests, once we become priests. But the Holy of Holies, that still requires that we have a mediator. And the Lord Jesus is our mediator, as we know. We know that the blood of bulls and goats, it says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, which is a cow, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, he was perfect to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And let me just finish out a little bit more here. Let's jump down to verse 23. It says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, the blood of bulls and goats. Why would the death and the blood of a cow pacify God when it comes to our sin? It wouldn't. Why would sacrificing a chicken matter to God when it's my sin that separates me from him? It wouldn't. Now, God set up a system with the people of Israel where that was a temporary symbolic sacrifice. I mean, it wasn't symbolic to the cow. The cow died, right? But the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the people and on the priest, and it was a symbol of the blood that could actually wash away sin when the Lord Jesus came. This is why the Lord Jesus is so absolutely critical and central to everything. They're trying to change how we read time from A.D. and B.C. to, what is it, B.C.E.? They're trying to take the Lord Jesus out of even the centrality of all of creation and time. I understand, that's mundanity, that's little things, but it shows the effort that they're trying to do. Meanwhile, for us, the Lord Jesus is front and center. He is the key to the whole thing. The access that we have to God is only through Christ, only through his sacrifice. He is the high priest, and he is the sacrifice. Now, verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, we could spend 3 weeks at least wading through this good stuff. I would encourage you to spend some time working through this. It will be a Bible study, not just reading, to look back into the Old Testament and see the symbols that were there and all of the things that God did working through his plan to appeal to the people and prepare the way for Christ. But let me just propose to you in our last few minutes this concept. The Lord Jesus is our sanctuary. See, it all started in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we had free, open, free-flowing fellowship with our Creator God. It was as if we were in the Holy of Holies with him, the holiest place we could be in his very presence. And then there was the fall. Remember, the Lord Jesus used to, or at least we have one record of him walking in the cool of the day, looking for Adam to carry on a conversation. A lot of people have assumed that that was a regularly occurring occurrence. that they had that kind of fellowship. But even if it only happened once, it was possible for them to have that kind of fellowship until the fall. And we were put out of the closest, most intimate fellowship with him. We were put out of the holiest of holies. The need for a priest or an advocate or a mediator came because of that fall. And God, out of his grace and mercy, provided a way for us to maintain connection with him. We had a corrupted earth, a corrupted body, no longer clean enough to walk with him openly, freely and regularly. And that was the garden. I was reading about Isaac Newton, who decided to do an experiment. So he took a mirror and he aimed it at the sun and he stared at the sun in the mirror. It was an experiment. I wanted to see what was happening or what was going to happen. The article I found in Philip Yancey's book called Disappointment with God says, the brightness burned into his retina and he suffered temporary blindness. Even after he hid for 3 days behind closed shutters, still the bright spot. You know how when you stare at a light bulb and then you look away and you see that bright spot, especially if you blink, you see that bright spot? Bright spot. He said, even after he'd been in dark rooms for 3 days, the bright spot would not fade from his vision. I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun, he writes, but if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark. If he had stared a few moments longer, the article says, Newton might have permanently lost all of his vision. The chemical receptors that govern eyesight cannot withstand the full force of unfiltered sunlight. And this is what he does with this article in the book called Disappointment with God. There is a parable in Isaac Newton's experiment, and it helps illustrate what the Israelites ultimately learned from the wilderness wanderings. They had attempted to live with the Lord God of the universe, visibly present in their midst, but in the end, out of all of the thousands who had so gladly fled from Egypt, only two survived God's presence. If you can barely endure candlelight, how can you gaze at the sun? Isn't that a great question? I just had to share that entire article with you. Sorry, it's a long one. But the truth is, we can't stand in the presence of God by ourselves. We need a mediator. It's like with the eclipse the other day. Even with that, to look at that with your naked eye was dangerous. You had to put on those shades, and you couldn't even see the room. I tried a pair on for a minute. I've seen some eclipses and partial eclipses, and you can see it on TV anytime you want. But you couldn't see anything in the room until you looked out at the sun, and then you could see. It's because it's so bright. And that's just the sun. Imagine standing in the presence of God. And the sun, as far away as it is, we got to be careful how long we're outside in it because we could end up with skin damage. We need a mediator. We need something between us and God to help us. Then came the tabernacle with the people of Israel who were supposed to be a nation of priests to help us who don't know God with God. God came down to be with them. And though there was still a veil between, as we saw in Hebrews. The purpose of the tabernacle was to lead the way for the final reformation. If you remember that word that I pointed out as we were reading through, I think it's around verses 8 through 10. The word reformation is a word that means to make straight that what was broken or crooked, like a broken limb. If you break your arm and they got to go to the hospital and they straighten it and then put it in a cast to keep it straight until it heals, that's basically the idea behind that word. Reformation, as it's used at least in English. But God was with them. Yes, he was behind a veil. But God provided a way. It was all symbolic, but he provided a way for a real high priest that God had set up and appointed to go between God and us. And then came the temple, Solomon's temple, and the temple in Jerusalem. Similar to the tabernacle, but it was a hard stand building and permanent. But remember what happened when the Lord Jesus died on the cross? Even in that hardstand temple, there was a veil, a very heavy piece of cloth that was between the sanctuary of the temple and the holy place, the holiest of holies in the temple. There was a heavy cloth. And in Mark chapter 15 and Matthew chapter 27, it says, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom," and that happened while Christ was on the cross. And it was all meant to be symbolic. You know what happened when Christ went to the cross for us? The veil that made it impossible for us to have close, personal, intimate fellowship with God was torn in two. The Lord Jesus made it possible for us to have perfect fellowship with our Heavenly Father, at least while we're here on earth, and then afterwards. And so now we have our situation. Paul teaches that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the ones who work and serve in the sanctuary. Remember what this is called at the beginning of chapter 9? Chapter 9 starts with, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." And now we have divine service in an earthly sanctuary. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We who know him, we serve and work and live in the sanctuary in fellowship with God, and we have the Savior of mankind, the high priest himself, who appeals to God on our behalf in the holiest of holies, where we will join him one day without fear. Well, I was reading about an elderly widow who, because of some physical infirmities, had her service to the Lord. She was a believer, serving God as a temple of the Holy Spirit, if you want to say it that way. She wanted to continue serving the Lord, and so after spending some time praying about it, she realized that one of the things she had in her life that was a tool for use for different purposes was she could play the piano. But she couldn't really leave home, so she put an ad in the newspaper, it was the Oakland Tribune, that said, "Pianist will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. The service is free." And then she put her telephone number in the newspaper. When people called, she would ask them what kind of hymn. "What hymn would you like for me to play?" And then she would play it over the phone. Somehow it was better than YouTube. She'd play music over the phone, and in the process of time, she got to speak with so many people after she was done playing and hear their sorrows and their grief and their blessings and their encouragements, and share with them also. And she did this all while she was stuck at home because of her physical infirmities. See, when we choose to give ourselves to him, and we approach God through Christ by putting our faith in Christ, we become his servants. We become priests. We become people who can bring God to people and bring people to God. And we serve in his sanctuary. Service and sanctuary. Isn't God good to us? This is why the book of Hebrews is such an encouragement. A lot of detail, a lot of complication. I even had to skip over some of it this morning because there's a lot of detail. We could be here all day talking about this stuff, or at least I could. But it is such an encouragement to go through and see this God who loves us and who's given us a purpose, a reason to live, and a reason to do what we do. And it's all because he chose to love us. Let's close with a song.